Welcome to Belfast City Vineyard, where we are pursuing formation in the presence of Jesus, community gathered around him, and the impact he empowers us to bring in our families, city, and the world. The following message was given at one of our Sunday services. For more information, visit our website at belfastcityvineyard.com.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you guys again as we continue our Courage series. My name's Alan. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I am so looking forward to getting to meet some of you guys who have connected with us during this season of lockdown, and I'm so looking forward to getting to be with all of you who call BCV home in hopefully the not too distant future. Don't worry, we are working towards that day and trying to put plans in place to be able to gather again in person, so we haven't forgotten about that. Keep watching this space. Some of you will know that we have a community that gather together on a Friday called Friday Church. We've been doing that for a number of years now. It was birthed as part of our Compassion Project storehouse. And one of the things we love to do on a Friday when we're together as we look at the scriptures is to have a starter question. It's always just a little teaser that gets our minds warmed up. It allows some heckling in the room, which is always fun. I thought it might be good to just try that with you guys this morning as we look at the scriptures. So you can't heckle on here, obviously, but I would love it if, wherever you are right now watching this, if as I ask this question, you would just press pause and share with those that you're gathered with, or if you're on your own right now, simply pause and ponder and reflect and consider. So here's my starter question for you. Can you remember a significant moment where God impacted your life or the life of someone around you? You know, it's a moment where something shifted, where his kingdom came close and his will was done. It might be a miracle story. You know, those are always exciting to share with other people. Or it might simply be a story of impact. But go ahead, press pause and just share some stories with one another. And hopefully we're back. I hope that was helpful or encouraging. There's something for me about sharing stories and choosing to remember that can grip our hearts, can stir us to long for more. If you're anything like me, that question might also stir up a little bit of discontent or even frustration. You know, why haven't I seen more? You know, why has it been so long since I've seen God move in power? Maybe even the whole idea of God moving in power is a struggle for some of us to engage with. It's something I often wrestle with. You know, all throughout the Bible, we see God breaking into people's lives. We see miracle after miracle, and we see even slightly more mundane, everyday moments of kingdom impact, of encounters with God that just reorient people's lives, where things shift and change and healing or freedom or calling come. This week I was listening to Acts 19, where Luke writes that after Paul baptized the new converts in Ephesus with the Holy Spirit, there was this season where Luke records that there were extraordinary miracles happening. Like, not just run-of-the-mill everyday miracles, but extraordinary miracles. Does that irk anyone else? You know, I'm really pleased for the crew in Ephesus. That's great. Glad for you guys. Extraordinary miracles. But it kind of irks me. Like, extraordinary miracles? I'd settle for just a few bog standard miracles most weeks. You know, it just really gets me thinking about, you know, why don't I see a few, you know, just everyday moments of God's kingdom breaking out and impacting lives around me? And it really made me ask this question of why. Like, why don't I see more impact, both mundane and supernatural? I mean, after all, that's the life that we're called to as followers of Jesus, right? To play a part in seeing God's kingdom come and his will be done. To see it be here on earth as it is in heaven. In our lives, in the lives of those around us. Seeing impact. Seeing both mundane and supernatural impact of God's kingdom is what we're made for. But why don't we see it more? In his book, The Irresistible Revolution, Sheehan Claiborne writes, "He told me that we have insulated ourselves from miracles. We no longer live with such reckless faith that we need them. There is rarely room for the transcendent in our lives." Let me read that again. "He told me that we have insulated our lives from miracles. We no longer live with such reckless faith that we need them. There's rarely room for the transcendent in our lives." When I read that the first time, and even again now, it really hit me hard. I had to admit to myself that it was, for the majority of the time, quite true. My life is, for the most part, fairly self-sufficient. We live in a culture and a society that highly prizes order and structure and being in control. We don't tend to willfully place ourselves in scenarios or in moments where we're out of control. For the most part, where we can, we live within our limits. And yet there's something about the inbreaking of God's power, of His ways, that only really happens when we come to the end of ourselves, when we allow ourselves to step into moments where if God doesn't show up, we're going to fall flat on our faces. John Wimber, the early leader and pioneer of the Vineyard movement, used to say that faith was spelt R-I-S-K. Faith was spelt risk. That there's something about this life with Jesus where we can't have every I dotted and every T crossed. That the very nature of faith, the very nature of the life that we're made for, is that our certainty and our knowledge and our control can only bring us so far. It can bring us to the edge of what we're capable of in our own strength. But if we want to see God move, if we want to see His impact, His power, His kingdom come, it requires us to reach beyond that limit, to risk on an action or a word or a sacrifice or an entire lifestyle that is not certain, that is not within our control. That risk, he would say to all who listened, was the very nature of faith. That belief becomes faith when we're willing to act upon it, to step into moments of risk where we need God to show up. The problem is, we live especially here in a risk-averse culture. Risk is seen as a bad thing. Oh, it seems a bit too risky. Maybe you should play it safe. Don't be doing that. We abhor the idea of being out of control. We deem anyone who risks to be dandering off that path of wisdom that we talked about last week and just careering headlong towards foolishness and folly, right? That's kind of how we think about life. For most of us, we don't just avoid risk. We openly judge those who embrace it. We hold up the absence of risk as the wise and the prudent life. And yet, if you remember back to last week, wisdom, as the Bible portrays it, is not the absence of risk, is not the prudent and balanced pursuit of a safe and comfortable life. Wisdom is first and foremost basing our entire lives upon God's story, seeking His kingdom before everything else, and being no doubt that will take faith, that will require risk, and most definitely will look like foolishness to many watching along. If you're thought to be a fool or overly reckless for pursuing the life that God has for you, you're actually in good company. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross, or the story that God calls us to live in, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." There's something about the wise life that requires risk, that looks foolish at times to the world around us. So as we continue our journey through the Old Testament today, looking at courage, we're going to be in 1 Kings 18, and there we find Elijah living with incredible courage. Courage to risk. He risks his very life in this chapter, placing himself in a moment where either God shows up or he is done for. So we left off last week with Israel thriving under the reign of Solomon. Since then, generations have passed, and each has gone from bad to worse. The nation is now divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And in 1 Kings 16, we read this. In the 30th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built at Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. So to say things aren't great is a complete understatement. It has gone horribly wrong. And God raises up a new prophet to again try and call his people back to himself. In 1 Kings 17 we read, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishab in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" And as he prophesies, the rain stops and it doesn't return for the next 2 years. Into the third year of this drought, with Ahab fuming and breathing murderous rage against Elijah, God sends Elijah back to confront him and to confront the people of Israel. And we won't take time to read the whole chapter, but definitely take some time maybe this afternoon to read through 1 Kings 18 and get the whole story. It's just full of incredible courage to risk, but we'll pick it up in verse 16. Ahab went to meet Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood and not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God and I will call in the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So the chapter continues, they go ahead, they build these two altars, they sacrifice the two bulls, and Elijah lets these 900 odd prophets of Baal and Asherah go first. And they spend most of the day going through these religious ceremonies and calling on their gods to send down fire. Kind of halfway through, Elijah gets a bit cheeky, begins to mock them a little bit. You know, maybe your god's sleeping, maybe he's kind of busy or deep in thought. You should probably shout a bit louder. And so they just go for broke. They are shouting, they're screaming, they're cutting themselves. But of course, nothing happens. Nothing changes, nothing moves. Then Elijah builds his altar, and he takes 12 stones to represent the whole nation of Israel, a nation that's been divided by ungodly kings and ungodly rulers, but is one nation in God's heart. And just to show God's power, he has the people dig a trench around the altar, and then they carry a ridiculous amount of water, and they completely drench the whole altar and the whole sacrifice, and so much water it fills up the trench around it. And then he prays, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again." And immediately, fire falls from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice, and it consumes the whole altar, and burns up every drop of water, and the people are cut to the heart. They fall on their faces, and they cry out to God, and as the story finishes, it gets a little bloody as Elijah has the people put to death, these false prophets of Baal and Asherah that have led the people astray. As you can imagine, this is a pretty intense moment of risk for Elijah. Ahab and his wife Jezebel have been busy putting to death all the other prophets of Yahweh that they can find. The people have fallen away and begun to worship these other gods, and Elijah is top of the most wanted list for causing this 3-year drought. And rather than play it safe, we see Elijah put himself right out on the most precarious of limbs. Everyone is watching. The king and his band of prophets, and no doubt his guards, are right there. If God doesn't send fire from heaven, Elijah's in serious trouble. Like, there's nothing he can do. He's beyond his own capabilities. He's fully reliant on God to show up. Talk about coming to the end of yourself. So how does Elijah have the courage to risk? What is it that he's grasped that lets him live this life of risk? Well, firstly, we see he has a history with God. If you read through chapter 17, we see God back up Elijah when he prophesies this drought. The rain stops immediately and doesn't return. Doesn't return until Elijah says it will. And then, as this drought kicks in, we see God provide for Elijah. He tells him to run off, and he puts him by a brook that's still running, and he gets water there, and God brings food for Elijah from these ravens. And then, as time goes on, he commands him to go to a widow and her son, and they've got nothing left, and they're getting ready to cook their last meal and curl up and die. But God provides this unending supply of bread for this widow and her son and Elijah. And then, as the story unfolds, the son takes ill and dies, and Elijah actually sees God move in resurrection power as he raises this son back to life. He has a history with God. He is in no doubt that God has power, that God is with him. He is probably drawing on these encounters, choosing to remember God's faithfulness in the past as a catalyst for courage right now, in this moment he finds himself in. I also can't help but think that the stories of God's care for his people over generations have been faithfully passed down, have been faithfully told to Elijah. A legacy beyond his own story has been passed down to him. And when he builds the altar, he intentionally chooses 12 stones to remind the people of their heritage as one nation, chosen and loved by Yahweh. And even though this country has been divided for generations, God still sees them as his people. He's provoking a communal legacy. He's stirring something they know but have forgotten. And I can't help but think as well, as he pours jar after jar of water over the altar, making a miracle seem like even more unlikely, that Elijah is remembering and reminding himself and reminding the people that they follow a God who dried up an entire sea, not once, but twice, as he led his people out of captivity and into their inheritance. You know, a few jars of water is nothing to a God who holds all of nature in his hands. Elijah has a history with God. He intentionally remembers that God's history is not just with him, but with this people. What's your history with God? How has he come through for you in the past? How often do you choose to pause and to remember? To remind yourself of his goodness and his care? Do you pass those stories on to your kids? Do you share them with your community? Every time I feel, you know, at a place of despair and uncertainty with the likes of Storehouse, or with the chaos and the brokenness and the heartache of some of the lives that I encounter day in, day out, I stop and I remind myself of God's faithfulness, of his goodness, of his unbelievable, unending provision, of how he has come through for us again and again and again down through the years, how his heart leans towards the vulnerable, and without fear, as I pause and as I remember, it gives me courage to risk again. What's your history with God? How can you gain courage to risk now from what's gone before. Elijah has a history with God. Secondly, Elijah gets that it's not about him. It's not about him. We saw this last week as we looked at, you know, walking that path of wisdom. We find courage and a willingness to risk when we realize that we're part of God's story, not the other way around. He is in the process of redeeming all of creation back to himself. He is working out a story that runs through all of history, and he chooses to invite us into that story, to partner with him. He asks us to lay down our lives and our wants and our desires to see his kingdom come. So often we're held back, from risking, from living with courage because of fear. Fear that our stories or our lives or our reputations or maybe just simply our comfort will be disrupted. Fear that others will think we're foolish or we've lost our minds. But when we understand that it's not first and foremost about us, then that fear can begin to be replaced by courage. Elijah is appointed to be God's representative, not for his own good, but to call the people back to Yahweh. His comfort and even his safety are secondary to the fear of the nation. And we can see here that they've drifted far from God. Generation after generation, that slide has continued. Even after an almost 3-year God-sanctioned drought, the people are still unconvinced. They're still on the fence as to whether God is who he says he is or not. Generations before, when the people wavered, Joshua called them back to God and they responded in an instant. Look at Joshua 24. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped before the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served before the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They answered in an instant. They responded straight away. But generations later, when Elijah issues pretty much the same call, he asks for a wholehearted devotion from the nation to God and a rejection of these other gods. He's simply met with silence. Verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. You see, the longer we drift away from God, the more we ignore the nudges and the promptings of the Holy Spirit to turn, to repent, to move away from those patterns of sin, the more we become stuck, the more we become ingrained in those patterns and in our sin. You see, God hasn't given up on his people, but they have ignored his prophets for so long, drifted so far away from his ways and from God's call, become a nation that generation after generation after generation has slid, that the risk required here, the courage required here from Elijah is monumental. And yet he finds it. He finds that courage to stand and to deliver because he knows it's not about him. The prayer he prays is calling God to turn the people's heart back, not to vindicate him or prove him right. How might we find courage? How might we find it rise in each one of us if we took our eyes off ourselves and instead noticed that the world around us is sliding further and further away from God's ways, away from God's story? How might we be willing to risk a little more if we allowed our hearts to connect with the heartache and the pain and the suffering of the lives around us? If we stepped out from center stage and realized it's God's story, not ours. So Elijah finds courage because he has a history with God that he remembers. He finds courage because he knows that it's not about him. It's primarily about God's story working out in the nation. So what about us? What does a life of risk look like for you? You know, we as followers of Jesus are made to live powerful lives. Lives where our choices and our actions and our words bring impact to the world around us. At times, that should be supernatural. We should find ourselves in moments where only a miracle can close the gap between what we're capable of and what we're reaching for. We need a miracle. And at other times, that impact should be a little more mundane. It will come in the sacrifices we make, the way we spend our resources, our time, our money, our energy, the way we choose our relationships, the careful attention we say, or the careful attention we pay to the things that we say, or the things that we don't say, the things we watch and listen to and read. Risk doesn't always look big and bold and earth-shattering, but it will always, every time, require courage. It's easy to read stories like this or hear others share of times that they've taken risk and seen miracles and think, no way, that's just not for me. I'm not that person. I couldn't do that. I'm not going to do that. But what I love about 1 Kings 18 is right before Elijah's big throwdown with King Ahab, as he stands toe-to-toe with the powers that be and almost 1,000 prophets and speaks truth to power and goes for the craziest of miracles, we find another God follower. Hardly ever mentioned, you might not even have heard of him, yet he, in his own way, with incredible courage, is risking for the sake of God's kingdom. Look at this at the beginning of the chapter. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Obadiah is not the minor prophet who wrote a later book in the Old Testament. This Obadiah we only see mentioned in this chapter. It's all we read of him in the whole Bible. And while Elijah is bold and public and toe-to-toe with the king, proclaiming God's word, Obadiah is in a position of power in the king's house. He's the right-hand man of the most ungodly king Israel has ever had. And yet he's a follower of Yahweh. He loves the Lord. And in quietness, without fuss, he takes a huge risk to spare the lives of these 100 prophets. There's no miracle. No fire falls from heaven. No supernatural power breaks out. But make no mistake, courage to risk his own life leads to kingdom impact. We're not all the same. God may not ask you to boldly challenge misuses of power amongst the great and the good. Some of you he will, and we need to find the courage to respond when he does. God may not ask you to, you know, chase down strangers in the street to pray for healing, or approach randomers in coffee shops to share a prophetic word, or invite the neighbors you barely know to come and, you know, do an alpha course. But some of you he's going to ask to do those things, and we need to find the courage to risk and to respond. Some of us will risk like Elijah, public and obvious and out on a very clearly defined limb. And we better believe if we're willing to partner with God, he will back us up. But others will look more like Obadiah, quiet and unseen, more natural than supernatural, but with no less risk. The question is not, will we perform miracles or not? The question is, will we find the courage to risk whatever God asks us to? Will we quietly and unseen have the courage to hold our finances and our time and our relational capacity as not our own, but God's to use as he chooses in working out his story around us? Risk is not always big and bold, but it is for all of us, and it always requires courage. as I thought about how we might begin to look for and step into godly risk this week, I was struck by a quote from Bruce Waltke writing in Proverbs. I want to leave it with you this morning as maybe a place to begin to consider what risk might look like for you. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. Read that again. The righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. How might God be asking you to sacrifice, to disadvantage yourself, to risk this week so that others might experience His goodness, His mercy, and His love? I think that'd be an interesting question to spend some time this week just inviting God to speak into, and I'm inviting Him to give us the courage we need to pursue the risk He's asking of each one of us. Let me pray for you guys as we close. So Jesus, I thank You that the life You have called us to is one of impact. I thank You that You have called us and empowered us to see Your kingdom come, both in the big and the bold and the supernatural miracles, and in the quieter, more unseen, mundane, everyday parts of our lives. And in both extremes, we ask right now, Holy Spirit, would You fill us? Would You equip us? Would You birth courage in us to pursue the risks that You ask of us? God, we do not want to be a community that simply exists for our own sakes. We want to see Your kingdom come around us. We want to see our city transformed. We want to see lives turned inside out and upside down by Your power. God, give us courage. Give us courage to risk and to live lives of impact. Amen. Guys, God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful week.
Thanks for listening to this message. For all the latest information about what's happening in the life of our church, or if you have any questions or comments, head over to BelfastCityVineyard.com.